You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning I get to say chapter 2. By the end of this morning, I will get to turn the page in my Bible. So that's always exciting. Our passage for this morning comes from those opening verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, just the first three verses. So let me read the passage for us. You can follow along in your own Bibles. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Did you know that there are entire websites devoted to the topic of helping you gain maximal joy and satisfaction and success out of the experience of going to an all-you-can-eat buffet? One website in particular seemed particularly useful. This isn't a big part of my life, but it seemed useful. SpoonUniversity.com. It's a real website, but not a real university, just in case you were wondering. SpoonUniversity.com was particularly helpful, I thought, in their series of choice tips for, you know, how to make sure that you're hydrated and stretch your stomach before you go, burn some extra calories. They have very practical tips for how to stave off stomach cramps and fight nausea as you overeat. And, you know, just generally come up with the best battle strategy as you conquer every culinary contest you enter. I didn't know it was a thing before this week, but it is. And it's a little cheesy, I know. But I think our passage for this morning comes as close as any other text in Scripture for an all-you-can-eat how-to guide when it comes to the Bible. Biblical authors actually quite regularly refer to Scripture, to God's revelation, in terms like in food language. Right? Maybe one of the best-known illustrations of that is Psalm 19. I'm sure you remember David's words in Psalm 19, verse 10, where he says that the words of God are sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. If we just stay in the book of Psalms, there are other examples as well. You see the same thing in Psalm 119, verse 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 42, verse 1 says, "My soul longs for the Lord as the deer longs for water streams." Psalm 63, verse 1, "My soul thirsts for you." Of course, Jesus picks up on this same language that you find in the Psalms and actually in the Old Testament prophets as well. He picks up on that same language when he says, "Man shall not live from bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He goes further. He says to his disciples, you know, they go off to get food. He stays by the well. They come back, and he doesn't seem hungry. And he says to them, "You know, I have food to eat that you don't know about." He's talking about the Word of God. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say of himself in John 6, verse 55, "For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink," right? Very fitting verse in light of our celebration of communion, the Lord's death this morning. And our text in 1 Peter chapter 2 is just one of many other passages in the Bible that makes use of the same kind of imagery. Peter tells us here to long for the pure milk of the word. That command to long for, to crave, really, the pure milk of the word brings us to the last in a series of imperative verbs that Peter places before us in this section of his book. The series begins all the way back in chapter 1, verse 13. If you look there, chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and then fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you." That's the first command that we get there. And the command in verse 13 looks back to what he said in the opening 12 verses, right? It's in light of this glorious inheritance, in light of the beauty of the gospel, we are to fix our hope on the future. And then in light of the gospel and what God has given for us, he goes on to say that we need to live in a specific way before the Lord. We need to live in holiness. We need to live in the fear of God. So in verses 14 to 21 then, he tells us that live before the Lord in a specific way because of your salvation. And then in verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1, he says, in light of your salvation, live in a specific way towards the people around you, your brothers and sisters in God's household of faith. Now as we come to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, having seen how we're supposed to live towards God and how we're to live towards in relation to the people around us, Peter is going to draw emphasis on how we're supposed to live, if you might say, in relation to ourselves. You know, having looked up, having looked around, Peter is now going to direct our gaze inward to the effect that the gospel must produce within our own life and our own character. So what we see here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, what Peter places before us are four marks that will characterize the life of someone who has been born again by that imperishable seed that he spoke of, right? The gospel, the proclamation of God's word, that imperishable seed that births new life in us. If that is true of you, your life will be marked by four characteristics. If you have that undefiled, imperishable inheritance reserved for you in heaven, then your life will reflect these four marks. You will be characterized by leaving, longing, learning, and loving. Those four verbs will serve as our outline for this morning. The leaving and longing, learning, and loving that must mark the lives of God's children. Firstly then, in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that the lives of born-again believers must be marked by an experience of leaving. Look again there at the first half of chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The leaving we must do is reflected in those words, right? Putting aside. Literally, the word refers to putting aside a garment, taking off a garment and putting it beside you. The word gets used that way in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, if you remember. The men who stoned Stephen laid aside their garments at the feet of a young Saul. That's a physical example, a literal example of the use of this word in the New Testament. But much more frequently in the New Testament, this word gets used in a figurative sense, right? We are told to lay aside the old body of sin, right? There's many vice lists in the Bible that we're supposed to put off, put aside. Maybe the best known figurative example is Ephesians 4, right? In Ephesians 4, verses 22 and following, Paul is going to lay out for us this process of sanctification. What does progressive sanctification look like? And he tells us to put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And we need to do that so that we can, before we can put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Similarly, maybe a little closer parallel to our text here in 1 Peter is James's use of this word, right? You probably remember James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Here in our context, in 1 Peter chapter 2 then, what we need to lay aside, what we need to leave behind, what we need to put off, is described for us in a series of five sins. Five specific sins. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter writes down these specific sins, although I don't think we should see this list as an exhaustive list. These are the only sins you need to be concerned about. I think this is a representative list of sins. Specifically, I think he's targeting sins that cause hurt, damage, and might even destroy our relationships within the church, right? So this passage comes in the context of last week's text. We were supposed to love one another, right? What is the danger to loving one another? Well, these sins are high on Peter's list. Look back there at verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. At the point I want to make is Peter says, if we're going to love one another effectively, if we're going to fervently and sincerely love one another, we need to purify our souls, right? That's what he's saying. And how do you purify something? Purification begins by removing the contaminating elements, right? So imagine, I would never do this to you, but imagine I give you a water bottle that's half full of poison. We're on a hike, and you're thirsty, and I give you a water bottle that's half full of poison. How effective would it be if you decide to go to the stream that has the purest, clearest Tsitsikamma crystal water that you can find to fill up that bottle, right? Since the bottom half has poison, you need to make sure that the top half, man, that needs to be immaculate water, right? How well is it going to work? Not very well, right? You're still going to get pretty sick or die or something terrible if you do that, right? That's not how it works. Ideally, what you'd want to do with that bottle is say, no, thank you, you keep your bottle, I'll just get another one. But if you have to use that bottle, you're going to start by getting rid of the poison. You're going to start by cleaning that bottle. You're going to scrub it like you've never scrubbed a bottle before you pour your clean, clear, fresh water in there, right? That's Peter's point here. If we want to sincerely love one another, we must begin by removing the sinful actions and attitudes that poison not just our souls, but our relationships with one another. And the poisons that we need to purge for the sake of sincere love are what he lists for us in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, part of the reason why I think that this list is representative and not exhaustive is because of just the general of the first word on his list. Putting aside, firstly, it says there, malice. Malice is harmful behavior, right? It's a harmful attitude or behavior, but it's the most broad and general word for evil intent, mean-spiritedness, if you will, that you can find. It gets used not in the context of relationships, just generally. It's just the word for wickedness, the word for evil. So this is very, very broad. The rest of the sins listed in chapter 2, verse 1, all flow out of that word. They're all expressions of such a heart of malice towards others. Everything else flows out of malice. Everything is going to be a practical expression of malice. You want to know what malice looks like in practice? It looks like Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Do you remember in Titus 3, Paul exhorts us to be kind, to show grace and patience with other people? And then he tells us why in verse 3. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what this looks like in practice. The second relational sin on Peter's list here is deceit. Although the Greek word that he uses here implies more than just deceit. It's the word for deceit in order to take advantage of someone else. It's we don't use those words often anymore, but it's guile, right? Guile or even craftiness. Those are good. It's really interesting, this word, the word that he uses here for deceit, gets used outside of the Bible for baiting a fish hook. It's a brilliant illustration of what this word looks like in practice. Okay, when you cast a fishing hook into the water, what are you trying to do? You're trying to deceive the fish to take advantage of it, right? You're trying to tell the fish, hey, look at that, a nice juicy little worm for you. I've got some food. You're trying to convince the worm that all you're trying to do is feed it. But that's not your true intention. Your true intentions for that poor fish involves a frying pan and a fire. Right? That's deception. It has no place in the body of Christ. Right? The Gospels talk about this word when it talks about the deception by which the chief priests tried to arrest and crucify Jesus. They employ deception. In Acts 13, Elymas, the magician, tries to undermine the gospel proclamation of Paul and Barnabas, right? He's trying to undermine their gospel proclamation with this this proconsul because he wants to retain his position of power with this man of influence. And so he undermines Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul says to him in Acts 13, verse 10, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Malice and deceit stand in clear contrast to what Christian love looks like. Third on Peter's list is hypocrisy. Like I mentioned last week, this word for hypocrisy is the word that gets used in the ancient world for the mask that a stage actor would put on so that he can pretend to be different people, right? Play different roles. This is that same word. I'm reading a book at the moment, a biblical counseling book. It's a great book. But this guy talks, the author of the book talks about an apple tree that he has in his backyard. And this apple tree, his wife has told him numerous times, it doesn't bear good fruit. The apples are always grainy. They're always like withering. So this guy, his wife's complaining about this apple tree, right? Do something with the apple tree. You know what hypocrisy's solution to the problem is? You go out and you buy a bag of beautiful, red, organic, juicy apples. You cut all the withered apples off your tree and you staple your bag full of apples to the tree. That's what hypocrisy does, right? You'll fool someone who's not paying close attention or who looks at that tree from far away. It might look good, but you've not actually done anything to fix the problem, right? You still have the same issue. That's hypocrisy. Jesus warns his disciples in Luke 11, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." His point, Jesus' point, is that just like leaven spreads through, like yeast for those Afrikaans people, just like leaven spreads through a lump of dough, infecting all of it, sorry Joe, so hypocrisy will affect every area of our lives unless we radically get rid of it. Hypocrisy prays for the ears of men. Hypocrisy gives for the eyes of men. Hypocrisy fasts for the praise of men. The hypocrite is a cup cleaned only on the outside. The hypocrite is a whitewashed tomb. Jesus says that hypocrites be dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And like a ravenous wolf among the sheep, hypocrisy will tear the flock of God to pieces. Hypocrisy is followed closely. Fourthly, hypocrisy is followed by envy. The word for envy here goes beyond jealousy, right? Jealousy is seeing someone else have something and desiring to have that for yourself. That's the jealous person. The envious person resents that person. If you're envious, you resent that guy for having what you want. I can't have it, so I resent you for having it. That's envy. Like if malice had a doubles partner, I think it would be envy. This, too, is an attitude that will destroy God's body. Proverbs 14, verse 3, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses this same word when it says that envy is like rottenness in the bones. And it leads, naturally, to the slander that comes last on this list in verse 1. The word for slander, again, it's just a very broad term. It's a word that means to speak against someone. It is an assault on the character or the reputation or the intentions of someone else, and typically it is done behind their backs. You know, it might be bold-faced. You know, it might be as bold-faced as someone coming to you to gossip. Did you see what so-and-so did? But in the church, we're often much more devious, I guess, with the way that we speak against other people. So often we dress our slander in the garb of prayer requests. Oh, I'm just telling you so that you know how to pray for this person better. Oh, I know I can trust you. I know you wouldn't tell anyone. All these sins erode our love for one another. They must be left behind. They must be put off. Peter mixes his metaphors a little bit as he transitions here. But basically, the point is we need to purge these poisons out of our water bottle. You need to purify your soul before you can fill it with the pure milk of the word. That brings us into our second point for this morning. Having seen that our lives must be marked by a certain kind of leaving, what we see in verse 2 is that our lives must be characterized by a sense of longing. Look what he says in the first half there of verse 2. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Like I said in the beginning, this word long here is the imperative in our passage. This is the central command of this text. It literally means to crave something. It's an insatiable desire. Peter gives a wonderful illustration, doesn't he? I can spend time explaining the root of the word and all of that, but I don't have to. Peter gives us a beautiful, vivid illustration of what this kind of longing looks like. A newborn baby doesn't just like his mother's milk. He longs for it. They are not satisfied by anything else. They will not settle for anything until they receive what they long for. What happens, right? You keep a baby from his mother's milk for a couple of hours, and what do? That baby will incentivize every person within earshot to solve his problem. They will scream nonstop until their mother picks them up and gets them into position. But sometimes, if too much time goes by before the baby is heeded, they become manic. They become so desperate in their longing that they're frantic, right? I don't know if you've seen this. This little baby begins to like shake around and headbutt his mom against her chest. And he's just so completely overwhelmed and overwrought at this point that it's just too much for that little baby. Everything is just chaos. See, you know, mom is trying to help this baby, but it's like it's completely overwhelmed in that moment. And it just, it's madness until what? Until that first mouthful of milk. And suddenly, all that intensity becomes singular in its focus as that little baby begins to drink like a dying man coming upon an oasis. If you've had small children, babies, newborn babies, I guess I should say, then you probably have a pretty good idea what I'm talking about. So let me ask you the obvious question. Is this what your life looks like? Is this what your devotions look like? Do you demonstrate the same intensity of longing in your devotional life that a newborn baby shows in its pursuit of a mother's milk? Make no mistake, I'm not asking you if you read your Bible on a daily basis. And there are lots of people who read their Bible on a daily basis. There are lots of people who do it because they grew up being told that's what you're supposed to do. So we're Christians, as we do, we read the Bible daily. Some people do it because they think that's what they must do, right? If I want God to be pleased with me, I must read my Bible. You know, if I want to go to heaven, at least I should read my Bible every day, right? There are many reasons. Some people read their Bible almost in a professional sense, right? They read their Bible only in order to teach, right? They study their Bible so that they can tell other people what Those people must learn instead of reading their Bible so that they themselves can learn. I used to read my Bible, memorize it even, so that I can be a better Christian than, quote, normal Christians around me. And there are many, many reasons to read your Bible. The question is, do you long to discover God himself? Are you driven to the word? Because like Peter says in John 6, verse 68, Lord, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Are you driven to your devotions by the desperate longing that you know only God himself is able to satisfy? Make no mistake. The longing here ultimately is for God himself, not just the Bible. The Bible is just the means to an end. If you have an ESV, you might be surprised. Why am I talking about this? The word? Because the ESV says spiritual milk. It doesn't say the milk of the word. The Greek word that gets used there that the ESV translates as spiritual is it's a difficult word to actually translate into English. The root meaning has to do with things that relate to reason or rationality. Maybe the best literal, like wooden translation would be things pertaining to words. Thoughts, rationality. The ESV uses spiritual milk to describe what Peter is talking about here because they're trying to emphasize the fact that the milk here, this revelation that is milk, is a spiritual revelation, right? It's not the natural milk of like a mom, right? One commentator, I think, reflects well. He explains well the understanding behind the ESV's translation when it says that this is milk for the mind, not milk for the stomach. Right, that's really just the point. This is spiritual kind of sustenance. The ESV is trying to emphasize, on the other hand, the channel by which this spiritual milk is delivered to us, this spiritual sustenance. It comes through God's word. Right? That's very clear from the context. Again, if you go back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1 there, he's talking about this word that brings life in us. Right? So it's a very natural transition for him to go from the word that births new life in us is also the word that now sustains that spiritual life within us. Notice how he says, funny, that this milk is pure. It is undiluted. There's nothing harmful mixed into it, which is why it promotes our spiritual growth in an unhindered manner. The idea of our spiritual growth brings us to our third main point for this morning. Born-again believers, those who have a hope in heaven, will have lives marked, firstly by leaving, secondly by longing, and now thirdly, we see that our lives must be marked by learning. In the second half of verse 2, Peter introduces what is called in Greek a purpose clause. Well, in grammar, I should say. It's called a purpose clause. In other words, the second half of the verse is going to tell us why. It's going to answer the question, why? Why is it that we should long for the pure spiritual milk of the word? The answer is that we long for it so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Literally, so that by it we may grow into salvation. It wouldn't be wrong to say that we're supposed to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it we may grow to receive salvation. That's the intention of what Peter is saying here. Okay, Isaac. But I thought you've been saying all along, that's the face I'm looking for. I thought you've been saying all along that Peter is writing to born-again believers. How, if they are already born by this word, how are they supposed to receive salvation? In what sense? Well, if you think back to chapter 1 and the way that Peter uses the word salvation every time in chapter 1, he uses it in an ultimate, culminating sense, right? He links salvation every time in chapter 1 to this idea of the revelation of Jesus, the second coming. So that day of ultimate, culminating salvation, holistic salvation in every way. Same thing here. We need to stimulate a real longing for God's word, because that is how we will grow. God's Spirit will use God's word to increasingly conform God's people into God's Son. When Peter is talking here, what he's talking about is progressive sanctification. He uses the same imagery, the same language at the end of his second letter. I've referenced this verse before. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, he says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's what he's talking about. He means our growth is affected through the word. The word is the means by which our growth is accomplished. God's word is the instrument, right? That's what he says. "Like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow into salvation." One commentator on this passage made a point that I think is crucial for us to come to grips with. He said that there are many Christians who live with a state of spiritual fatalism. Maybe you think, you know, I'm just never going to be one of those Christians who gets super excited about the Bible. I'm never going to be one of those Christians who's just always growing and always has another testimony at every prayer meeting, right? I'm never going to be that kind of a Christian. I think I'm just stuck where I am. I guess it's okay. At least I love Jesus. At least I believe in him. I'm just always going to be a normal Christian, right? That's the language. I'm just a normal Christian. I'm not like one of those super Christians. You know what? I think most of those people probably fake it anyway, those super Christians. I don't think it's real. I think they're just like me. I'm just honest. I think I've grown as much as I'm ever going to grow. It's okay, at least I've accepted it. You know, it's glorification. God's going to do the rest one day. Just be realistic. My life is just too busy. It's just too demanding. God will understand. If that's you, let me say to you, with all the tenderness that I'm able to muster, that is rubbish. It is a lie. It is deception. It's not true. You can change. You can grow. You can become more like Jesus and love him more. You will learn to love him better as you grow in your longing for his word, so that by it you may grow. I will never forget a conversation that I had with an older person who professed to be a believer, but as I looked at his life, I could discern absolutely no evidence of spiritual growth. I'd known this man for many, many years, and he didn't change. But he professed to be a believer. So I had a conversation with him, and I pled with him to cast himself upon God's word. Because that's how we grow. You know what he said to me? He looked me in the eye, and he said to me, "Isaac, that's good for you. And that's great advice for people in your stage and phase in life. It's good for young people to read the Bible, but I'm older. You know, young men like you should devote themselves to the study of God's word. But you know what? I've already read the Bible. I know what it says. I've already grown." Do you know what that is? It's deception. As a Christian, you are either growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, or you are spiritually dying. There is no such thing as coasting along the highways of Christian life with your life in neutral. Just coasting along. It doesn't exist. Christians race towards the finish line. Paul, I think, is in his 60s. Right? He's been a Christian for more than half of his life when he writes the words of Philippians chapter 3, and he says that he has devoted absolutely everything to the pursuit of gaining Christ Jesus. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He contrasts his own life ambition with that of people around him. He says a few verses later in Philippians 3 verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now even tell you weeping, these are men who professed Christ. And I now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, if you're a Christian and your life is stuck in neutral, if you are caught up in a religious rut and you have no idea how to get out of it, I have good news for you. Verse 3 is for you. In verse 3, we see the key that unlocks a genuine, heartfelt longing for the Word. Leaving, longing, learning, and finally, we need to be loving. And this isn't an exhortation to love the people of God. That was last week. This is an invitation to love the things of the Lord. If the second half of verse 2 is a purpose statement, then verse 3 is a conditional clause. Everything in these verses will hinge upon whether or not verse 3 is true of your life. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, then put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow. It all starts with tasting. Again, picture that newborn baby crying, desperately throwing his little head left and right, banging his forehead against his mama's chest. What needs to happen for that baby to calm down? He needs to taste. He needs to begin drinking the nourishing goodness that is right there, held ready for him. You know? You can see the things of God from a distance. You can hear the word of the Lord and what the Lord is doing in the lives of people around you. And you can keep it all at arm's length, as it were. Do you know what you cannot do at a distance? Taste. You cannot taste the goodness, the kindness of God from a distance. And you must taste. You need to internalize the goodness and kindness of God that is held forth for us in the gospel. Ultimately, that means the only people who are able to long for God's word are people who are born again. And our salvation is the first and ultimate expression of God's kindness towards us. But it is only the first. Psalm 84 verse 11 goes on to declare, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." If you have tasted if you are saved. But the sweetness of that taste has begun to fade from your memory. If your appetite for the things of God has begun to dry up, then it might be that you've strolled away from the buffet tables of God's goodness. It might be that you've walked down the aisle and begin to browse around the tables of worldly pleasures. It might be that you are not walking uprightly. It might be that you have not, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 exhorts us, laid aside every cumbrance and the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us. D.L. Moody has a great quote. Either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. That's a good quote. You need to realize that longing for God's word is a moral exercise. To the extent that you long for the things of this world, you are incapable of longing for the things of the Lord. And then finally, I understand that there might be some here this morning who are genuinely saved, who are genuinely trying to fight against these things of the world and the sins that pollute our souls, and yet you still struggle to cultivate such a true, genuine longing for God. If that is you, my encouragement to you would be to realize that this is not a spiritual battle that you need to try and fight in your own strength. If that is you, I want to encourage you to go look at the example of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a beautiful psalm that describes a man who loves God and who loves his word, but who desperately desires to grow in greater love for both of those things. And he pours out his soul before Yahweh. He takes his desire and his need and he places it before the feet of the only person who can actually change him. Just one example, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Go read that psalm and you will see a man who makes the same request in 100 different ways. So strive to leave off the old, to long for the new, to give yourself for a learning and loving of the things of God, not with your own power, not with the strength of your own determination, but by the power of a God who is able to transform you completely. Jesus uses the same word for kindness. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, Jesus uses the same word. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is kind. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Listen, if you're trying to sate your appetite at the buffet tables of the world's pleasures, if you're trying to fill your soul with materialism and pleasure and self-seeking, then I want you to know that worldly delicacies, the delicacies of sin, can never satisfy you. They will never be enough. They are like the leech's two daughters. They cry, give and give. The world will promise you everything, and it will give you nothing. Instead, turn to the one who says to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks water from this fountain will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's what we need. As we close this morning, I could think of no better verse to close with than the verse that Peter himself is quoting. Peter is inspired in these verses by Psalm 34. And he quotes from Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, it is our desire to long for this pure spiritual milk, this milk of the word that you have given us. We do long for it, and we know we need to long for it more. Thank you that we do not have to fight this battle for transformation in our own strength. Thank you that we can come to you and rely on you, that you are faithful and just. That if we confess our sins, that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise you that we can grow in our love for your Son, grow in our desire to please him more and to look more like him. Father, I pray for any here this morning who are spiritually blind, who are fasting, starving themselves spiritually because of a refusal to taste and see that you are good. Open their hearts. Fill them with the knowledge of your grace, I pray. Amen.